The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
So this Sunday, we're wrapping up a series that we've been doing on Exodus and following Israel and their journey through the wilderness. And something that we've been saying over and over again every Sunday is that there isn't actually much difference between Israel's journey so many years ago and our journey today through our lives. You know, in one decisive blow, right, that one night, God set Israel free from Egypt, just like that. Just like that, they walked out of the land and they were free. But it took 40 years for God to get Egypt out of Israel. They were still living a life of slavery, even though they were free from slavery, through the ways that they trusted, right? We've been looking at this through what they trusted in, right? How they were freed for compassion, how they were freed from fear. All of these things, God had to work out of them, and it took 40 years. And so it's the same for us. You know, in one decisive blow, God freed us from our sin. On the cross, when Jesus cried out, you know, it is finished, that was it, it's done. The gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith. And yet it takes a lifetime for God to work our sin from us and from our lives. And so in the same way that Israel is learning this new life of freedom, we are too. We're constantly learning this new life of freedom in Christ. And what we've seen over and over and over again is that as difficult and as challenging as this is for us to do, it is far better than reverting back to our previous life, from a life that is captive to things of this world. And in this world. And again, we see this today in how the Israelites are freed to give. Now, let me introduce this with an illustration. So a few weeks ago, we had some fevers in our household. And fevers bring about the need to have to check temperatures over and over again and give little ones Tylenol and Advil and all that stuff. But fevers are interesting because in and of themselves, they are not the problem. Right? That's not the root cause. There's something else, an infection, a virus, something that's deeper in the body that the fever is actually responding to. So the fever is a symptom of the problem. Okay? A fever shows you that there's something wrong, that there's something that your body is fighting. Now, our giving is similar to this in a positive way. The best way, did you know the best way to discern your spiritual health is not by looking at how often you read the Bible. It's not by looking at how many good things you do every single day. It's not by looking at anything on the outside. The best way to discern and to figure out your spiritual health is to see and to ask yourself the question, how freely, how joyfully, and how generously do I give? That is ground zero. That is what the litmus test for our spiritual health. Because giving is not a financial issue. Giving is a spiritual issue. In many different parts of this passage, we hear the refrain, you know, all who were willing, Israel was able to generously, from what they had, willingly bring an offering to God. It was not a duty. It was not out of requirement. They were freed to give. So how do we also get there? How are we able to get to the place where we are freed to give generously, to give willingly, to give joyfully? Well, Israel did three key things in this passage that got them to the place where they were able to be free to give generously. They discovered the giver, they saw the vision, and they received the gift. They discovered the giver, They saw the vision, they received the gift. Now let me walk us through this. We'll first start with discover the giver. So in verses 4 and 5, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering to the Lord." From what you have, take an offering to the Lord. Now, on first reading, maybe this doesn't, you know, strike us as strange, but think about it. What did Israel have? I mean, they were slaves in Egypt, so they wouldn't have been accruing a whole ton of wealth for themselves, right? They would have been having to work for nothing, right? And so they wouldn't have built up any wealth there. And then when they were freed from slavery, they were wandering in the desert of all places, which is not a great place to set up an economy. So what do they have? Especially when we read in the text what they brought, right? Gold, silver, bronze, leather, horns, etc. These things were not cheap in those days. So what happened there? How did they get these things? Where did they come from? Now, I actually think Pastor Steve mentioned this 2 weeks ago when he was talking about the golden calf. I think he mentioned this. But the belongings that Israel gave to the Lord actually came from Egypt. Back when Israel was set free from slavery, God did something absolutely amazing. Not only did he free them from slavery, but he also allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. We read this in Exodus 12, where it says, "The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians." These possessions that the Israelites are giving back to God actually came from God. God was the one who freed Egypt to give to Israel. And Israel is freed to give back to God. And they remembered this. They remembered the giver. Even things like acacia wood. There is absolutely nothing striking or special about acacia wood other than it is the only wood that grows in the desert. And so Israel was able to harvest it and use it for building the tabernacle. Did Israel cause these trees to grow? Did they plant them? Did they water them? Did they cultivate them? No, they were there. God did this. The first thing they recognized in their giving is that they were simply giving back something that God had given them. Now, to them, this would have been a lot easier to see than for us, perhaps. Give us the benefit of the doubt. Because if you're like me, you work hard for the things that you have. I remember when I got my first summer job on a carrot and onion farm in the marsh, and in the Holland Marsh, and I remember getting one of my first paychecks, my first real paycheck with a pay stub, wondering why and what this EI thing was that I had to give money to. And I found it really hard to make the connection between I earned this, but somehow I have to give it to God. I have to take money from this and give my hard-earned money. And it wasn't until years later that I realized, and I'm still realizing, how everything in that first job, and from there on out, I've received as a gift from God. I didn't, you know, cause my body to grow arms and legs that enable me to work. I did not do anything to change which generation I was born into, what continent I was born onto, what family I had, the means by which I was able to have an education, any of this stuff. It was outside of my control and my power, and yet I receive it as a gift from a giver. Israel discovered the giver and it freed them to give. Even the sun that rises so that we have the light to be able to do work during the day. What do any of us do to cause the sun to rise in the morning or to cause the oxygen to fill our lungs? None. It's a gift that we receive from the giver. You and I, like Israel, we must discover the gifts of the giver that we receive so that we can be freed to give back to God what is his. But second thing they discovered about the giver is that God is an abundant giver. I find it extremely striking that the place where Israel is able to give so generously, where are they right now? Can anybody shout out where they are? In the desert. Now, to me, the desert is not a place that strikes me as a place of abundance. Does anybody want to disagree with me on that one? Deserts are not places where things grow. Deserts are places where things die. And yet, it's exactly in the desert where Israel is able to give so generously to God. And it's, I think, an important thing for us to remember about the character of God is that time and time again through the pages of Scripture, I challenge you to do this. If you have some spare time this afternoon, look up, read through times in the Bible where God makes abundant things come from absolutely nothing. And in the desert, we see this once again. One pastor I was reading this week put it like this. He said, in the wilderness, Israel continually encounters a God of generous and miraculous abundance. Time and time again, in the place of scarcity, in the place of nothingness, in the place of threat, they met a God who could make the desert bloom in bread for them. Day after day, they harvested the plentiful abundance in the land of scarcity. And God, at one point, even challenges Israel. This is further on in their story. He says, test me in this and see if I won't rain down blessings of abundance on you. God is a God who can make abundance flow from scarcity. Now, this challenges all of our preconceived notions about how the world works. And so it's challenging. And yet, it is consistent throughout the pages of the Bible that we worship a God who is a generous giver, who is making abundance among scarcity. The best image of this is Jesus Christ himself, right? The wounded healer, who in a worldly image left everything to be desired, but yet was glorified to the highest position and through the place of scarcity, the cross where Jesus Christ is crucified naked, brings about our salvation. God is a generous God and a God of abundance, and often that comes through the place of scarcity. Could it be that by discovering the abundant giver and participating in this through our own giving, that we will become more alive, that we will experience more flourishing and encounter a deeper relationship with God, the God of this world, because we come closer to his own heart and his own character? Discover the giver. But we also have to see the vision. This was important for Israel here in this passage because we have to ask the question, what were they giving to? Why were they taking up this free will offering? Somebody shout it out. Why? For the tabernacle, for the temple, for the Ark of the Covenant, for all of the things that went into it. That they were building this place of worship. Now, the tabernacle was a special tent. It is more glorified than your three-person sleeper tent that you take camping to Bon Echo. This is a tent that is absolutely massive beyond scale. And it was a place where God would come and dwell. It was central to the mission that Israel was on, too. So those two important reasons, this is what they were giving to. They were giving to a tabernacle that would be the place where God would dwell. And it was the place that was important for their mission. So first, let's talk about the place where God would dwell. Because up until this point in the story, the presence of God was absolutely everything that Israel needed. Everything changed when God was with them. Right? They defeated the Egyptians because God was with them. They had food to eat because God was with them. Everything that they needed, they received the law. But it was also the most dangerous thing. It was the most dangerous thing. Think about when they were on Mount Sinai and there was thunder and a cloud and everyone was even afraid to touch the mountain because they knew the glory of God was there. And so God's presence was everything that they needed and everything that would absolutely kill them. And so, because they needed the presence of God, because that was the best thing for them. There was a tent that was built that would house God's presence, that would put up the proper restraints around that so that the people would not be killed by God's presence in their midst. Because God's glory is so perfect that they couldn't just be in his presence, and yet they needed it. And so the temple, the tabernacle, was created so that it would be the house of God. And it would have special rooms that were dedicated and sanctified, and that people had to go through the proper procedure in order to enter into God's presence, because we're broken and God is perfect. So this is how God made plans to come and live in the midst of Israel. The tabernacle was the way that God would be present. It was so important for them, and they saw this vision. But it was also important for their mission in the world as a nation. This is where we could get into the intricacies of the tabernacle itself, because each piece was designed intentionally to be a picture of heaven on earth. If you could sum up what the tabernacle is in one sentence, it would be a piece of heaven on earth. And this is central to Israel's mission, because they were called to be a nation that would be a light to the nations. They were to be new creation to the old creation around them. Now, I talked about this last week when we were talking about the law and being freed for compassion, but the law was God recreating the world. And I talked about how every single morning Tracy has to recreate her hair. In the same way, Israel is being recreation in the world. And the tabernacle is a picture of that, that represents what the trajectory that the entire nation was on. And so this was important. This was grand central station to why they existed in the world. This was the vision. Those two things, the presence of God among them and the mission in the world. That's the vision that Israel caught. And that's why they gave so freely to this cause. Now, where did the tabernacle go? I mean, we don't have tabernacles today. Well, you know, Israel was wandering the desert. That's why they had this movable tent, temple thing called the tabernacle. When Israel moved into the promised land, they built a temple in Jerusalem. And then eventually, though, Jesus came. And I know I'm jumping very quickly through biblical history, but one thing that's striking is that in the first chapter of the Gospel of John is talking to Jews. He's talking to people who are very familiar with this tabernacle language. And he says to them, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth." And what's interesting is that word "dwell" is actually the word for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And what John is doing is he is pointing at Jesus Christ as the presence of God in the midst of the people, dwelling with his people. Jesus Christ tabernacled among them. We sing this every year in the Christmas carol. You know, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And all the fullness of the glory of God doesn't just live with us, but through the cross and the resurrection. We're going to follow the story of the Bible. Jesus ascends into heaven, and when his disciples hear that he's going to ascend into heaven, they say, "Why? No, stay with us." And he says, "There's something better that's going to come to you." And sure enough, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, God's very presence, comes to dwell not among his people, but in his people, inside. And so we say, as Christians, that we are filled with the very presence of God. So what I'm trying to say here is that you are a living, breathing tabernacle of God's very presence in this world. That each one of us, together, you know, in Peter, I believe it's in Peter, the pastoral letter of Peter, where he says that we're being built together as a spiritual house. We're individuals that come together on a Sunday morning. We are the people of God, and we're being built into a holy temple. We're being built together into this tabernacle. We are what the tabernacle was to Israel. We're on the same mission that Israel was sent into the world to do. And so we, as God's people, bear God's Spirit and are sent as agents of his kingdom into our neighborhoods, our homes, our workplaces, redeeming and reconciling all things to God through his Spirit, through his power at work in us. And so we have to see this vision that our giving is attached to, that when we give our tithes, our offerings to God, that it is an opportunity. It is actually the primary way that we participate in God's mission. It's the primary way that we participate in God redeeming and reconciling everything to himself, where he's taking heaven and bringing it on earth through us. Through us. You know, we have this built into our vision as a church, transformed by the gospel, our city and world renewed in Christ. And we are the ones who are agents of reconciliation through God's Holy Spirit. So when God calls us to give, he calls us to give of our time, of our talents, of our treasures to his work of renewal through his people, the church. Renewal through benevolence ministry. Renewal through CAP ministry, renewal through discipleship ministries, renewal through worship every Sunday as we gather to be remade once again into people who resemble more and more the people God has designed us to be. Now we have to see, like Israel, that our giving is not anything other than our participation in God's mission of renewal. It's the purpose of our very lives, and it brings about God's kingdom. But in order to do that, to be freed to give, we don't just have to discover the giver, we don't just have to see the vision, we have to actually receive the gift. See, one temptation when we think about our giving is to imagine it similar to paying our taxes. And every year I get the tax bill in the mail, and it has a list of things that I pay for, and services that I get. You know, one is, you know, police, the other is fire department. So if there's a fire on my street, I can call the fire department and I can say, you better get here because I pay my taxes. And you better get here fast. In other words, when you pay your taxes, you receive something in return that you can say, I deserve this because I've paid the bill. So we can sometimes be tempted to think of our giving like our taxes, that if we give to God, God will give us back a life that is generally pretty easy, maybe sometimes a little hard, but nothing seriously bad will happen to us, that we'll be able to ask for things from God, and so it basically keeps us sort of in control of the situation. You know, we give to God enough, and then he gives to us what we need. The other temptation is to think that because we're saved by grace, not by works, that we aren't really, we're freed from the tithe. Our salvation is not dependent on how much we give, and that's true. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't take seriously the Bible's call to giving. But, you know, let's just say, you know, we're freed from this tithe. So we can just work our giving in with what we have time or money or energy for at the moment. This kind of is epitomized by people who would say something like, you know, I think giving's a great idea, but I'm giving as much as I can right now. Or I'm volunteering as much as I can right now. Or I'm just a student. I don't have any money, so I'm not giving anything right now. But to these temptations, if we follow them, both the idea of taxes or the idea of freed from, it ends up enslaving us even deeper into our previous life. Both temptations, if we follow them, will keep us captive in Egypt, so to speak. And here's why. What we've learned about slavery over the past few weeks is that if we don't hand over the keys of our life to God, If we don't seek to fully align our lives with his design for how we are to live, then we will be prey for the rival small g gods of our world, who will capture our hearts and take us as captives. And so if we give as a religious requirement or a religious option, it actually shows that we don't trust God with our lives, that we aren't putting our life into his hands, and that he's not the thing that we're actually primarily worshiping. There's something else. You're using God to get what you want, a tool in your tool belt. And this enslaves us because if we worship, let's say, an easy life, A, that's relative, and the goalposts move on that constantly because it's prey to being a comparison thing to other people's lives. What constitutes an easy life? And B, what happens when things outside of our ability to control come in? You know, sickness, unforeseen circumstances, pandemics, etc. come in and make your idea of the good life impossible to achieve. See, in that case, it doesn't just rock your boat. It destroys your life. You don't have a box where that fits, that idea fits. And so when we worship the idea of a good life and try to get that from God through our giving, it actually ends up enslaving us to something else. But Christianity frees us to give because of the gift we've already received. You know, everything in Christianity comes down to whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. If Jesus is who he says he is, then this changes the entire paradigm. It changes our entire lives. If it happened, then if Jesus is who he says he is, then the Lord of the universe, the God of all glory, loves you so much. That he came down from his place of glory in heaven. He humbled himself and put himself in your shoes and tabernacled among us. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. The Bible tells us that, you know, through Jesus' life, he lived the life we should have. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was preparing to die the death we deserve. And he prayed to his Father and he said, if you can find another way, find it. But Jesus, in that moment in the garden, he handed over the keys of his life to God. He put his life fully in the hands of his Father. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he allowed himself to be stripped of his glory, to be stripped of his possessions, to be stripped of his power and might, and to go to the cross. And to be weighed down by our brokenness and our sin, to take it all upon his shoulders. If Sally Lloyd-Jones reminds us in her storybook Bible that it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was love. It was his love for us. So why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus allow himself to be stripped of everything? It was so that you could be eternally blessed. That you could receive everything that is his. Everything that Jesus has becomes ours through the gospel. His righteousness, his glory, his reign and rule in the world. We are heirs with Christ, Paul says in Romans. What does this mean? This means that all your existential needs will be met, are met. We talked about this going through Lent. Identity, meaning, satisfaction, hope, morality, justice, all of these things are satisfied in Christ. We have all of our needs met. And God promises care and provision, right? He will provide for our every need. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. Think about how much more your Father in heaven loves you. You will not have to worry about your life because God has you. God knows you. God loves you. And he's going to lavish upon you everything that you need by grace. Now this, brothers and sisters, if this is our paradigm in life, that in Christ, all of our needs are met, then it sets us free, completely free, to be the most generous, joyful, and willing givers this world has ever seen, the city of Hamilton has ever seen, to the degree that the gospel is the center of your life. If that's the gift you received, you cannot help but be radically generous. So to be freed to give, you've got to discover the giver. You've got to see the vision. But you've got to receive the gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel, that through Christ, we receive everything we need. Through Christ, you lavish upon us wonderful blessings, eternal blessings that set us free to see the things that we have right now in our bank accounts, in our minds, in our hands, the work of our hands, as things that we've received from you, things that we can give back generously, joyfully to you. God, we praise you that you have called us as your people. You've given us this new vision for a renewed heaven and earth that you're bringing to life through us. What a privilege that we get to participate and join you in this. God, would you set this vision in our minds as a church here in Hamilton, as we consider the needs of the people around us, among us. Lord, as we consider what you're calling us into and the ministries that we already have, that we are doing as a church together, that we would see these as the primary way that you are calling us into this mission. Lord God, above all, though, may we see this gift, receive the gift of salvation, drink the cup of salvation deeply, that it may free us to give generously. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do this. This is not something we can cultivate on our own. We need you to change not just our minds, but also our hearts. And so we pray that you would change our hearts and make us more generous and set us free, above all, set us free to give. In Jesus' name, amen.